Thirdly, it should be characterized by honest confession, because we see him just pour out and confess. And he says our sin. Over and over, he talks about our sin. Even though as we follow through Daniel, we see, man, Daniel was a godly man. And yet he's confessing sin, the sin of Israel, and he's including himself in there. He doesn't say, now, God, you've got to do something about all those people because I'm good and they're terrible. No, he's saying our sin. He knew that the reason that they were in that situation was because of their rebellion and their disobedience. And so it's characterized by honest confession. And then fourthly, our prayers should be rooted in the character of God. And so that's what he asked God. He says, now you be faithful. And so we see such a great picture of prayer. So if you were here or if you were not here, I would encourage you to look back over chapter 9. Especially at the beginning of the year, it's a good kind of refresher of what prayer should look like. But tonight now, we're going to go into the rest of chapter 9, and we're going to read that for context's sake, because we are picking it up in the same event, and so I like to give us context. But now what we're going to read tonight, the second half of chapter 9, or really the last third of chapter 9, is God's response to Daniel. This is Daniel's prayer, and now God, Yahweh, has a message to him that is urgent, and it's a prophecy, and it's a big word, and it's quite puzzling. So I want to preface what we're about to go through tonight in that this is one of the most challenging passages in Scripture, and there's many different views in it. But the thing that I want us to remember is, and I've said this before as we're going through Daniel, because we see some different prophecies in Daniel, we hold these passages with open hands, because there are people who hold different views in this, and our eschatology, prophecy, things like that, are things that we are very careful not to be very dogmatic about. We can have opinions, we can have beliefs, we can say, well, this is what we think the text says. But as we've said before, remember, we don't get caught up in the details, because when we get caught up in the details, we can miss the very message that God is trying to send to Daniel and to us, okay? And so tonight is one of the commentaries that I read called this the cesspool of biblical prophecy. So it's like we could get so stuck in that we just miss everything. So tonight's going to be a little different. I'm going to kind of go faster than I normally would, because I do want to give you three different views of this passage tonight. And you can choose. I'll tell you where I land. It's fine. I have no problem with that. But then you can choose and you can decide where you land, right? So I want to give you, because there's probably four or five different views, but I'm going to give you kind of the three predominant views. And I won't hide where I land, but then you can decide where you land. Or if you may already know where you land, and that's fine too. So let's begin in chapter 9, in verse 1, and I'm just going to read all the way through, and then we're going to start tonight in verse 20. So here it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that you have committed against you, that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins. And for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's a great prayer, right? Like you can just hear Daniel pouring his heart out. So now look at verse 20. It says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So number one, we see here that God hears prayer. God hears prayer, and God answers prayer. So we see here that Daniel says it's while he's praying, while he is pouring his heart out, he's confessing his sin. He's confessing, notice he says, I'm confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and I'm presenting my plea before the Lord. He's asking him to work on their behalf or to move on their behalf. We see here that God answered his prayer. He sent a message to them through Gabriel. Now, Gabriel had came to him in chapter 8 in a prophecy there, but it was in a vision. So Gabriel did not come to him physically. He says that he saw Gabriel in the vision. But in this case, notice it says that when he comes to him, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first. So it would seem that Gabriel actually comes to him physically this time. He's like a man. Right? Gabriel is an angel, but he sees him kind of the same way in some of the other cases in the Old Testament where he's physically there. He's not in a vision. He actually comes to him. And he says that, now notice the way that he describes him. He says, while I was speaking in prayer, so it almost makes it sound like Gabriel kind of interrupts him. He's not said amen. Don't know that they prayed that way necessarily. But he's not finished, and yet Gabriel comes. And notice what he says. He says, he came to me swift in flight. So it would seem like he interrupts him to the point where it's like, all right, I came urgently, and I came fast. And all of a sudden, he's there. Don't know if he saw him come in to him or if he just kind of appears. But the way Daniel describes it is swift in flight, so he's fast, it's quick, it's urgent that he's coming. And we'll talk about why that possibly is. But notice what else he says, it's at the time of evening sacrifice. Now that's interesting to think about that, because where is Daniel at this time? I'm sorry? Where is he? Where is he physically? where is he living at the time? In Babylon, right? And now Babylon has been defeated by the Medes, but he's still living in the same place. Now, we said this is like 66 years from the time that he was taken away, and we know that it was about 10 years or so after that that Jerusalem was destroyed. So there is no temple at this time. There is no sacrifices being made. But Daniel is so much on the idea of worship and who the Lord is and how we worship him that he still reckons times according to the sacrifices. There is no sacrifice being made, but Daniel says that when he shows up, it's about the time of the evening sacrifice, which would have aligned with why Daniel was praying at this time, because this would have been a time that the Jewish person, a Jewish, godly, faithful Jewish person, would have been praying because they knew this is around the time of the evening sacrifice. So Daniel, even though there is no evening sacrifice, even though there is no even temple to worship in, Daniel is still focused on his prayer to be at the time of the sacrifice. And notice what he says, it's the time of the evening sacrifice. This would have been a time of offering the sacrifice in the temple for sin and as a way of worship. And so what Daniel is doing, it would be like if for some reason something happened and we could no longer gather to worship. But then every Sunday morning, we would say, it's the day of gathering. Or at 10:30, you would not say, it's 10:30 on a Sunday. You would say, it's the time of our Sunday morning worship service, right? Like if you're still thinking that way. That's what Daniel is doing here, but this is something that's even bigger because the temple worship sacrifices was everything for a Hebrew. And so he's saying, this is the time that he came, and that's why Daniel is praying. But notice he came to him swift in flight. So what did he come so urgently for? Look at verse 22. It says, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So notice Gabriel says, I have come to tell you something. And I'm not come just to tell you something because Yahweh has already given him dreams and visions and interpretation and all that. Like, he's already given him prophecies. If the Lord just wanted him to know something, he could have just gave it to him in a vision. But notice he says, I have come to make sure you understand something. I want to give you clarity on what I'm about to tell you, okay? So we see that this is specifically, he has come with a purpose to tell him something. And notice why. Look at that, it's a sentence, it's not in the whole verse, it's kind of the middle of verse 23. But he says, I have come to tell it to you, why? For you are greatly loved. Think about that. That the Lord wanted Daniel so much to understand this that he sends Gabriel and he hears from Gabriel, the reason I want to make that I have come to tell this to you and the reason I want to make sure you understand it is you are greatly loved. So whatever you're about to hear, Daniel, it's because the Lord loves you. It's because the Lord loves you. And I don't know about you, but I read that. When I first read that, I think, I'm a little jealous about that. Like, you think about it, if you're sitting there praying for God to move and then an angel shows up and tells you that you're loved, like, that's pretty special. But then I was thinking about it and I said, well, this is Daniel who was written to, you know, this is around 539 BC. We have God's word that already tells us that we're loved. On this side of the cross, right? Look at Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we know something that even Daniel didn't know. Like, they understood, okay, well, they were God's covenant people and they were chosen people. But remember, he's in Babylon. He's been exiled. It would be easy for them to think, well, God's abandoned us because of look where we are. But the Lord sends him a message to say, you are greatly loved. And we shouldn't be jealous of that, because we have the truth of God's word, the greatest demonstration of God's love in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we never have to question if we're loved. Even when it feels like maybe that God is slow to answer, or he's not answering our prayers the way that we want to, the thing that we can always know is that God tells us, you are greatly loved. And if we ever doubt that, we can look to the cross. We don't need an angel to tell us that. We have the cross, amen? That's how we can know that. So we can pray fervently and then trust the Lord because he has shown us his love. All right. So what we know is that Gabriel is coming to help him understand something. The reason that he is coming is because he's greatly loved. And now he says, I want you to consider the word and understand this vision. So let's read verse 24 through 27 just to see what this vision is. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. We good? We good? We don't need to go over that, do we? Y'all got it. Okay. I'm guessing not. Even if you do, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. So, we said, number one, we said that God answers prayer, but number two, here's what I believe is one of the overarching messages, okay? Is that the Lord sent Gabriel to tell Daniel, God's got a plan. God's got a plan. And so this is what we see the Lord keep telling Daniel over and over, is that Yahweh has a plan and a purpose for it. It's not random, right? We've talked about that. It's not random. It's not just, well, let's just see what happens. No, God, the visions and the prophecies are there to show Daniel the Lord has never lost control of this thing. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He knows how it's going to come to be, and he's got a reason for it all. He's got something that Israel is to know, but also all those who are to come after to know. So, if we look through what is written here, let's just look at the prophecy itself. So look at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, in the Hebrew, it's literally 77s. 77s. The English translations, I think most English translations say 70 weeks, but hardly anybody views it as literally 70 weeks. Most interpretations look at it as 70, the number 70, sevens. 77 sets of seven, maybe is a better way of saying that. So, but most translations give it in 70 weeks, but as we've talked before with the previous prophecies, numbers, we're dealing with prophecy here. So we always remember, numbers are symbols. They don't necessarily mean what the numbers are. They point to something, but the numbers themselves are not literal, okay? Because like I said, there's hardly anybody who translates this or interprets this as 70 weeks. They may talk about it in weeks, but they're thinking in years, okay? And so notice what it says. It says 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people in a holy city. So remember, this is God saying, I've got a plan. It's already been decreed. It's already been determined. This is what's going to happen, right? So God's not saying, I got to figure this thing out. He says, I already got it figured out, right? This is set in stone. And so he's letting Daniel know what he can expect to happen. Because as far as God is concerned, it's already done. Right? Because we say God's outside of time. As far as he's concerned, this is already done. He's just going to tell Daniel how it's going to unfold. All right? And so notice, if we know that, then notice there's something that's going to come from this prophecy. Notice what he says. It's six things. He says, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most high place. So this is what he says is going to happen from this. This is going to be the result of this prophecy. Whatever this prophecy is, that's going to be the result of it, is those six things. And so these six clauses are the things that's going to happen. So first he says to finish the transgression. That word literally means rebellion. And so if you remember, this is why Israel is in exile, is because of the rebellion of the people. They were disobedient. They knew God's law. God had told them what to do. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you, in the Mosaic law. And that's where he says, We didn't follow the law of Moses, and the curses have been poured out upon us. Like, that's the rebellion, right? So he knew that that's what was going to happen. They knew that that was what was going to happen. And the Lord says one of the results of this prophecy is to finish the transgression. Now, what that could mean, there's two ways that we can interpret this. We can interpret it as to finish, as in it will stop and there'll be no more. It can also mean to reach its full measure, as in there'll be one last final transgression, and then the end will come, or the prophecy will come. Could be either one. But what he's talking about here is there will be an end to the rebellion of God's people, right? The second thing is to put an end to sin. This is kind of going along with the first one. Rebellion is sin, so to finish rebellion will then put an end to the sin. It's kind of that same thing. It could be there will be an end of sin, there'll be no more, or sin will reach its full, and then it will, and then the prophecy will happen. And just as a comparison, how I'm trying to describe that is, if you know Genesis, when the Lord tells Abram, your people are going to go into slavery, and they're going to be there for 400 years, when he's talking about them going into Egypt. If you go back and look in Genesis, I think it's 12 or 13, and he tells them, he says, your people will go into slavery for 400 years, and that's where they'll stay until the sin of the Ammonites reaches its full measure, right? That's why God allowed 400 years for them to be in slavery, because he was giving them time to reach their full amount of their sin. And so it could have this that kind of idea here. Thirdly, to atone for iniquity. This is the atonement, to give payment or reparation to satisfy a debt. He says that this will be when iniquity is atoned for. And again, he's doing this at the time of offering, right? So he's confessing sin. He knows that it's sin that has caused them there. He knows that somebody's got to pay for that sin. And the Lord is telling him the result of this prophecy is there will be an atonement for iniquity. Fourth, to bring an everlasting righteousness. The Hebrew literally says a righteousness of eternity. So there will be some sort of righteousness that comes on, that continues. Fifthly, to seal both vision and prophet. Seal can mean two different things. It can mean to seal a document as a way of showing ownership or authenticity, or it can mean to seal it as in to lock it away, right? When we sign a document, we're sealing it with our signature. But also think about the tomb. The stone was rolled across it, or rolled over it. Why? To seal it so that nobody else could get in. Can be a, the same word can mean two different things. So we'll talk about what that possibly means. Then lastly, number six, to anoint a most holy place. Now, in the original Hebrew, there is no definite article here. So the ESV, when the ESV says to anoint a most holy place, that is what is in the Hebrew. It's not the most holy place, it's a most holy place, and the word place is not in the Hebrew either. It just says a most holy. So, what the Hebrew actually says is to anoint a most holy. Okay, so something is going to get anointed holy and most holy. We'll talk about what that means. All right, so now, that's just kind of an overview. So now we're going to dive in. We've got 30 minutes to solve this whole thing, right? What people have talked about for 2,000 years, we're going to solve it tonight. Not really. But I'm going to give you three views. And the first one, we're just going to kind of breeze through because we don't agree with that one. If you do, I'm sorry, but I would rethink it. So there's three views, and we'll talk about how they could possibly work or not. But the first view here is what's called the Antiochus view. The Antiochus view, and like I said, we're not going to spend very much time on this one because it just, I don't think it's a good plausible view. But if Antiochus, you should remember that because they did talk about that in chapter 8, the chapter 8 prophecy. Antiochus is the Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the Greek emperor who came and persecuted the Hebrews around 170 BC. And so that's a name that probably you may remember. But look at this real quick. So if we look back at verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time." So with this Antiochus view, they would say that in 605 BC, which is when Jeremiah first gave the word that Israel would be in slavery to Babylon for 70 years, they would say that this is the beginning of that. And so for the first 7 plus 62, they would say, okay, there's Jeremiah's prophecy, and then 558 is when Darius will come into power, which is where this, and that's a typo, that should be 538, I apologize. That should be 538 BC. Is when Darius comes into power, but they would say that that's when it starts. Then, after 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, look at verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Now here, they run their 7 plus 62 concurrently. So they would say the beginning was 605, and then they would jump ahead to then 69 weeks, which is 483 years. They would take it literally and say, okay, it's 69 weeks, or 69 sevens, which is 483 weeks, or 483 years, I'm so sorry. It would run up to the death of Onias the third, which is a high priest in 171 BC, that Antiochus had killed. So that would be 434 years on the dot if you looked at it that way. And then verse 27 says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And the final seven is essentially the fight for the temple. Because that did last about 7 years, where Antiochus would, he made the false sacrifice in the temple. He sacrificed a pig in the temple of God to Zeus. And all that happened in that first 3 years. But then the Maccabees actually for 3 years fought back and would, you know, end up winning, and then was able to consecrate the temple again. And so that did last about 7 years. And so there was some, the timeline kind of lines up, but here's the problem with this view, and this is why I'm not spending much time with it. If we look back at the six clauses of what's supposed to happen from the prophecy, I don't see there being a finish to transgression. I don't see an end to put an end to sin. I don't see an atonement for iniquity, unless you said, well, hey, now we can make an sacrifice in the temple again. It certainly didn't bring in an everlasting righteousness, because we're looking at like 170 BC. Like, Christ hasn't even come yet, right? And to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. They did have a temple. But again, I don't see those being very plausible for that. So the Antiochus view, so I'm kind of rushing through that, and we'll spend a little bit more time with the others. But that one, I just don't really see that one as viable. All right, secondly, the dispensational view. Now, this is a view that many hold for this particular passage, and it may be what many of you hold. So looking back through the text again, let's look at what it says. It says 70 weeks are decreed. And we see this, the six things. I won't read those again. So this view also takes the 77s to mean 490 years. And they view it very precisely as 490 years. And so notice what he says. He says, if we look at the timeline of this, he says that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, there will be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. So we got to think about it in 69 sevens, okay? Now, their view, in this view, they say that this prophecy begins with Nehemiah going to rebuild the city. So look at this. I've got it on the screen. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. This is when Nehemiah goes. We just read this at the beginning of 23. But this is when Nehemiah goes to the king, and the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And if you were here last year, or you've read through it, you know that he grants him and he pays for it, right? It's a great thing. So they would say, okay, in this view, that's when this starts. That's the going out to rebuild the city. That would be about 445 BC. And I think I've got it. Yeah. So then if you count up 483 years from that point, you get right up to the triumphal entry of Jesus of April 6th, I think it is, of 33 BC. But in 483 years from that point, that's. And so they would say that is, notice what it says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So at the end of that 69 weeks, then there's the crucifixion of Jesus. They would say that's the crucifixion, because the 483 years will lead directly up to the week before Jesus is crucified, and then he's crucified. And then notice it says, and the people of the prince who has come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. Now this would be the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That happens right after, you know, Jesus is crucified. If he's crucified in 33, then the temple is destroyed in AD 70. Okay? Now, at that point, there's a gap, and it's 2,000 years and counting from that point. And then verse 27, it says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So in this final seven, right, because it's 1 week, so we got to remember, it's sevens. The final sevens is the seven-year tribulation period. And so at the beginning, this is the he here, that he in verse 27, this view would say that that is the Antichrist, right, the man of lawlessness, that he will sign a peace treaty at the beginning of these 7 years, and that will be what ushers in the final sevens. The temple will be rebuilt, all will seem well, but then halfway through that, he will break the treaty, he will desolate the temple, he will greatly persecute the believers, but then ultimately be defeated and destroyed at the return of the Battle of Armageddon. Right? So that would be the final sevens. That's what verse 27 is describing. So as far as for what is accomplished to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, all those will truly be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Once Satan is defeated and we rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. So it's all future. To anoint the most high, the most holy place, it's believed that there will be a future rebuilt temple that will be anointed during the Great Tribulation in Jerusalem. Worship will happen again, sacrifices will happen, that is what, in this view, that's what that is looking for. So this view is very popular. This is Pastor Brian's view, and that's fine if that's what you hold to, and it does follow the text. I'm not here to shoot holes in it or to say that there's anything wrong with it. If that's your view, that's fine. And I just have a different view. And I say that because I say Pastor Brian and I can serve together and get along and agree that eschatology doesn't divide us. So, but I want to be balanced and give you another view. So this is my particular view. And this one is letter C, the Roman view. So let's consider the chapter again. It's 539 BC, right? So what we said, this is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. He has just conquered Babylon, and Daniel's praying. And he's remembering the 70 years, right? And while he's praying, what does the text say? The text says that Gabriel comes swift in flight. Now, why does he tell us that he comes swift in flight? He must be coming because he has an urgent message that he wants to tell him right now. And so what I believe the start of this prophecy is actually Cyrus's order in 538 BC. Because this is 539 BC, and it's in 539 BC that he's praying, and then 538 is when Darius, or Cyrus, gives a decree for all Jewish people to return home. It's 1 year. It's 1 year. And that will be the end of Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years, and it will also be the beginning of the 70 weeks. And so when I see, so for me, with this view, that's why he's coming to him so quickly. Because he wants to tell Daniel, hey, it's just about to come. I'm not, if you have the dispensational view, that's fine. So I'm not trying to like discredit it or anything. But the reason that I lean towards this is for that reason, that if something was going to happen in 150 years, versus 1 year, I don't understand why Gabriel was so swift to come tell him. That for me is one of the reasons why I lean this way. So, let's go through the timeline real quick. So then notice verse 24. I'm sorry, go to verse 25. So when he says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So this is the call of Cyrus. And look at Ezra chapter 1. I've got this up on the screen so you can follow along. But notice what it says. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So again, the same time, right? We're in the first year, chapter 9. If you look, Cyrus and Darius are the same. It's just they have different names by who is, if it's a Hebrew talking about them, or I'm sorry, if it's the Babylonian name or the Medes name. But notice in chapter 9, verse 1, it's the first year of Darius, which is also Cyrus. And then in Ezra chapter 1, it's the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And notice, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. The Lord is behind this. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So that's why I believe he's so quick, because he's like, hey, it's coming. It's coming. It's about to happen. Don't fret. Don't worry. It's going to come. And it does come in that year. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And you think about, if there's something that you prayed for 67 years, and God was, and God could tell you, like, it's going to happen in 2 months, wouldn't that give you hope? Wouldn't that give you encouragement? And so it seems like to me that could be the start of this. Now, some people will say, well, this talks about, that order talks about rebuilding the house of the Lord. And that's true. But in order for them to rebuild the house of the Lord, they got to go back to Jerusalem first. They got to rebuild their houses. They're going to rebuild the city. In order to rebuild the temple, all that's together. So that some people say that couldn't be this, because it says the temple specifically. But I would say if they're going to rebuild the temple, they got to go back and they got to build their houses. They got to live there in order to build the temple. So, but that's the way I would see that, as that's the start of the 70 weeks. And so then we have 7 and 62, which is 69 weeks, but they're symbolic. This view doesn't see it as, okay, now we do the math. It's not, it's symbolic of what it's looking forward to. So look at verse 26. It says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now this, again, we would agree is the crucifixion of Jesus. That's the Messiah, the coming. He will be cut off and he will have nothing. I actually like the King James translation of that he did it not for himself. I think that's pretty good. That he died, but not for himself. So, now, we would agree with that. We all agree with that. But then we differ here going forward. The rest of 26 says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed. And then verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, in the dispensational view, they would see 26 and 27 as chronological, right? This happens, and then this happens with a big gap in between. In the Roman view, you see 26 and 27 as parallel. And what that means is describing the same thing. It's what's called, if you talk about in Revelation, it's called recapitulation. It's looking at the same thing, but from a different view. It would be like if you watch a movie and you see there's a scene where you see this person's point of view and you see how something played out, and then it flashes to somebody else later on, and you see it from their point of view. The same scene, but you're seeing it from their point of view, and usually there's details that this person doesn't know because this person sees it from a different way or different angle or something like that. That's the way the Roman view sees verse 26 and 27. So the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. That lines up with the second half of 27, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's talking about destruction. But the beginning of 26 and the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Verse 27 is also that he is the anointed one. The anointed one shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Okay, here's the way that those can link up. The anointed one is Jesus, right? We all agree with that, verse 26. But in verse 27, he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, as in sevens. What did Jesus say when he was at the Last Supper with his disciples? He said what? I'm making a new covenant with you, and it's my blood. He made a new covenant with his people. Notice it says, with many for 1 week. All of his people, all those who would believe. So he makes a covenant. Now, granted, yes, in the dispensational view, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, he's going to make a treaty. But Jesus also made a covenant with his people, a strong covenant in his blood. He says, this is the covenant that is shed for you. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. How did he put an end to sacrifice and offering? Through his death. What happened after he died? It says what in Matthew? It says the veil was torn what? From top to bottom. There is no more sacrifices. Or you could say that's also AD 70. Because Jesus actually, if you read Matthew, he talks about what? The temple being destroyed. For judgment against Israel. For their for their unbelief of the Messiah. And so the people of the prince who is to come, that's Titus, the Roman government, who will destroy the temple and destroy the city. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. That's again talking about the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem. So in this view, you don't look at 27, 26 and 27 as A, B, C, D. You look at it as A, B, A, B. And the only thing that in this view that you're waiting for is that ultimate defeat of the desolator, which is still the man of lawlessness or Satan. You could even say it's the enemy. We're just waiting for death to be defeated. So I've got... Sheila, yeah, right there. So there's a timeline. And I've got one for the other too. We can jump back. I don't think I had time to look at that. But just to kind of give you an idea, that's the timeline for that one. Because that may be one you're not as familiar with. So thinking about the six purposes of this prophecy, to finish the transgression. I believe that's what Jesus did when he came. When he came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We're talking about that in John, right? He came to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that gives us a new heart, that gives us new life. We're no longer rebels. We're believers. We're children of God. And so God is sanctifying us now. Paul writes about it. He says, we are what? We're either a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. And who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. And so he has finished the transgression in the way that we are have been set free from sin, but until Jesus returns, until that time when we are truly free from sin, right? Where we'll only know righteousness. Secondly, to put an end to sin. Again, there is still sin, but those who follow him, God is putting an end to the sin in our lives now. He has set us free from the penalty of sin. And the control of sin, what? Through the power of the Spirit. And again, one day we will truly be free from sin, but we have been set free from sin now. Thirdly, to atone for iniquity. Jesus is that perfect sacrifice who has atoned for sin. When Jesus says it is finished, it is finished. There's no more sacrifice for sin that's needed. Fourthly, to bring an everlasting righteousness. When we believe by faith, the Bible says we have the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees us now. He sees us righteous and perfect and blameless before him. We know we don't live that way now, but we know that one day we truly will. But in Paul says in Ephesians 2, what we're already seated with him in holy places. Fifthly, to seal both vision and prophet. This sealing is the completion of the old covenant to then usher in the new. He says it's sealed, it's done, it's completed. And then lastly, to anoint a most holy. If it's not a place, which again is not in the original language, then what is most holy? It's the baptism that Jesus brings, the one that John talks about. The one that Jesus talks about. That's what truly will change hearts, will make us new creations, will bring an end to rebellion, will end sin, and will bring in everlasting righteousness. You have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? And that's not talking about tongues or healing or any of that that some denominations will make it about. It's being regenerated, right? To be a new creation. So, turn with me. I don't have this on the screen because I added this in after I had finished. But turn to John. John chapter 2. This is actually where we'll be probably in a couple weeks on Sunday morning. But in John chapter 2, Jesus goes and cleanses the temple, right? The one we all love, where he turns over the tables and makes whips and runs out the animals and rushes off the people. But the question, and we talked about it last week, the question of the Pharisees is to Jesus is always, what authority do you have, right? Like, why do you think that you can do this? So look at verse 18. After he's run off the disciples, not the disciples, the money changers and the people that are in the temple. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered him, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But look at verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that had been spoken. See, Jesus says, this temple's going to be destroyed, this physical temple. But he's also talking about himself. And he says, this temple is going to be destroyed, but you're also going to destroy this temple, as in him, right? But he's saying what? In 3 days, I will raise it up. So what he's saying here is, he says that the physical temple is going away. Because remember, that's where, and now we're getting back to what this whole thing means, okay? The physical temple for Israel and for Daniel and for the Jews in Jesus' time, they think the temple is where I got to go to get to the presence of God, right? That's where everything was. That's what Daniel's prayer is. Daniel's prayer is, God, just forgive our sin so that we can go home and we can worship you in your holy city. And we can go to the temple where you are. That's what we want. And that's what the Jews are saying is, how are you going to, you can't rebuild this. And Jesus is saying, in 3 days, I will rebuild it. Why? Because he says, after I die, there's no more need for a temple. I am the temple. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Once I die, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. He says, I will come to you. That's what's so beautiful about the Holy Spirit. And we could just read passage after passage. In John chapter 3, he's talking to the Samaritan lady, and she's saying, what? Our ancestors worship on this mountain. He says, there's coming a day where you won't worship there anymore. You'll worship in spirit and truth. He's saying, you don't go to a place anymore. You come to me, is what Jesus says. I like what Alistair Begg said. He says, we don't have to go to the Holy Land. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to meet God. We just meet God by going to Jesus. And so, in either one of these views, here's the point, right? The point of this whole thing is not that we figure out what the 70 are, which view is right, which one is not, how did these dates line up, all that stuff. It doesn't matter. What God wants to tell Daniel is you are hoping for a place. You're hoping for a new temple. You're hoping for a city. He says, there's one, he says, it's not about the place. It's not about a city. It's about a person. He says, you're hoping for all this, but guess what? Yeah, there'll be, the city will be rebuilt. There'll be a temple. You'll worship there. But he's saying in a few decades or a few centuries after that, it's going to be destroyed again. But there's one coming who will bring the presence of God to you. That's what's so beautiful. I've started to say this and then got sidetracked. It's what's so beautiful about the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus tell his disciples? He says, it's better for you that I go away, because then I am with you. My presence is with you. And we all know that, right? That's why we can say Jesus is in this room, because he's in us. And if you're a believer, he's in you. So I think that's the whole point of this thing. And we go through that and it's fun. And maybe you're like, man, I just feel like I've wasted 45 minutes of my time because I don't care about any of that, what this prophecy means. Then make sure you get this. God wanted Daniel to know that he has a plan, but it's not going to work out exactly the way that he thought it would. And it wasn't just about having the city or the temple back. He wants them to know this. The hope is not in a temple. The hope is not in a city. Your hope is a person. And that's the anointed one to come. He is the only one who will bring an end to sin. He's the one that will bring an end to the rebellion. He's the one who's going to make the atonement for sin. And he's the one who's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. So you need to know him. You need to follow him. You need to seek him. Don't hope in a place. Don't hope in your sacrificial system. And don't hope in your good works. If you want to go to God, then you got to get to him through Jesus. That's the only way. And that's the message that I think, regardless of who's right and who's wrong and who's got this thing nailed down and who's way off the wall, we all see through a window dimly, right? We're going to get to heaven one day and we're going to ask God and we're going to find out, man, we were all a little off on that. But I think what he does wants us to know, no matter where you land on this, our hope is a person. And that's what we need to be focused on. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word, God. And this is just a challenging passage. And honestly, for nerds like me, it's fun to try to figure it all out and to see where I land and what the text says and what the text doesn't say. But God, I think if you wanted us to figure it out, you just would have spelled it out in the scripture. But I think we should be like Daniel and just trust you. Just trust your word. Because there are things that we may know on this side of eternity, but there's still things that we don't know. And so, God, we still need to just trust your heart and trust your purpose and trust your plan just in the same way that he did. And so, God, help us to keep our eyes focused on that. And not get caught up in every little minutia and every little detail and trying to put the puzzle pieces together, because then we may just miss Jesus. And so God, help us to stay focused on him. That is just what we're talking about this year, is to make him known. So help us to keep our eyes fixed on him so that then we can point others to him. And God, let me just take a moment here and just thank you for Jesus, that he would come and make an atonement for us, that he would come and die in our place, and that he would make us new, and that he would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and give us a new heart and live in us so that we can become more like him. God, that's all by your grace and your mercy. And so we praise you for that, and we thank you, and God, help us to follow him and to make him known this week. We love you and we thank you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.